We Christians have a strange vocabulary. We use words that people don't have a clue as to their meaning, and I think sometimes we use words that we don't have a clue as to their meaning as well. Now, it's not so bad that we have newer translations that put things in more ordinary language, but still these terms occasionally pop out. And one of them I'd like to look at tonight is the word propitiation. You don't have to spell it. You don't have to use it in a sentence. It's tough enough to say, let alone know what it means. But it's found three times in the King James Version. I'd like to share all three of those verses with you. First is Romans 3:25. Speaking of Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. 1 John 2:2, also speaking of Jesus, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Then in the same book, 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I'm sure you still are not clear as to what that word means, even though we've seen it used in a few sentences. The New International Version substitutes sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice for propitiation. I'm not sure we know what that means either. So we're still kind of back to square one. What are we talking about here? But it's at this point that the footnotes to the text of the NIV are very helpful. I kind of wish they had gone with this rendering because it makes very clear what the word propitiation means. In the margin of 1 John 2:2, it reads, he is the one who turns aside God's wrath, taking away our sins, and not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. That's what propitiation is all about. It is to take away wrath. One of the things that Jesus' sacrifice did, when he shed his blood, he took God's wrath on himself and away from us. And that's a very important part of our salvation. Now, unfortunately, many of the other newer translations really kind of water down this idea of propitiation. And I think part of that is we're uncomfortable talking about the wrath of God. But we need to, because the wrath of God is a reality. But again, we need to understand the wrath of God in its proper terms. Now, you might be wondering, do I really need to know what propitiation means? I mean, really, is it going to be on a test sometime? The answer is no. But I think it's important that we understand this concept. Leon Morris devotes an entire chapter in his book, The Atonement, Its Meaning and Significance. The chapter title is Propitiation. And he goes through, and I'll be mentioning some of what he writes tonight. He writes concerning this, if we are serious about our Christianity, we must at least make an effort to attempt to understand it. Warren Wiersbe also devotes an entire chapter in his book, Key Words of the Christian Life. He states propitiation is one of those technical words of the New Testament that we need to understand. Chuck Swindoll adds, the key term in Paul's explanation of how Christ redeemed humanity is rendered propitiation in the New American Standard and sacrifice of atonement in the NIV. The Greek term is one for which we really don't have a direct English translation, but its Hebrew word in the Old Testament is Kippur. You may have heard of Yom Kippur. Literally, that means Day of Atonement. Or you could say day of propitiation, except nobody knows what propitiation means. So what does it mean? In its basic sense, propitiation is the turning away of anger. And what this means is that the atonement of Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, which demanded justice for humanity's sin. See, above all things, God is holy. And in his holiness, he hates sin. I know people have a hard time with the fact that a God of love can hate anything. But the truth is, he hates. You go through the scriptures and do a word study sometime of the things God hates. In Proverbs, he lists 7 of them. And there's anything that falls into the category of sin. God hates sin. Now, that doesn't mean he hates sinners. He does make that distinction. He loves sinners, but he hates sin. He hates what sin does. He hates what sin has done to his creation. He hates what sin does in people's lives. And the wrath of God is his holy response to sin. It is that part of God that says, this sin must be paid for. And the wages of sin is what? Death. We know that. And so God, in his justice, demands that sin be paid for or be atoned. That's where the word atonement comes in. And we have a choice. We can either pay for it ourselves, or we can allow someone else to pay it on our behalf. That's where Jesus came in. Jesus offered to pay for our sin. He offered to take God's wrath on himself. And this is why Paul could say in Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's important that you complete the sentence. If you just say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation, you'd think everybody's being saved. But it is only for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have allowed the sacrifice of Christ to make that payment. It's not automatic. Yes, 2 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins for the whole world. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for everyone's sins, but each person must accept that offer. They must receive his grace in order for it to be applied to their account. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some folks are just plain uncomfortable talking about the wrath of God. You know, God is love. How can he be angry or hateful toward anything? But the opposite of love is not wrath. The opposite of love, I believe, is selfishness. And God is not selfish. Even God's wrath is loving. Because God hates what is destructive to us. It's because he loves us so much that he hates sin like he does. So his wrath is not directed at the person, it's directed at the sin. But as we're going to see at the conclusion of our message, for those who hold on to their sin, they will suffer the wrath that comes upon their sin. Our problem is that we tend to associate the wrath of God with the wrath of man. And our anger is not usually righteous. We can fly off the handle about anything. Sometimes we get angry about things we don't even understand. We're mistaken in our perceptions, and so we get angry. Sometimes our anger is not justified to the offense. There may be just a small offense, and we get way angry. Our anger is not like God's anger. God's anger is just. There's nothing capricious, nothing arbitrary about the wrath of God. It's never unpredictable. He is very clear about what brings his wrath. It's never irrational. It's never purely emotional. In fact, God's anger is poles apart from ours. What usually provokes our anger, which is injured pride, never provokes his anger. What provokes his anger, and that's evil and sin, seldom provokes ours. So don't confuse God's wrath with our wrath, because they are two very different things. Many Christians tend to associate the wrath of God with the Old Testament. They think that the Old Testament God was a God of wrath and judgment, and thou shalt not, and boom, I'm going to send a lightning bolt toward you. But the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy and love. Somebody tried to float that idea back in the early centuries of the church, and it was denounced as a heresy, because there are not two different gods. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and there's no difference. I had an Old Testament professor tell me in Bible college, there is as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New. And the flip side of that is you see the wrath of God in the New Testament, just like you see the wrath of God in the Old Testament, because God has not changed. But we understand that because of Christ's sacrifice, He took the wrath of God upon Himself. What we deserved, He experienced in our place, so that we would not have to. In the Old Testament, there are more than 20 distinct words that describe the wrath of God. Its total number of references exceeds 580. So this is not just an occasional occurrence in God's Word. It speaks a lot of God's anger, His wrath. It must be pointed out, though, that while God's wrath burned against sin, the idea of a sacrifice to take God's wrath away was not man's idea, it was God's. God established a system of sacrifice so that a substitute could pay the penalty. In those days, it was an animal, leading up to the ultimate sacrifice of God's Son as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And these sacrifices did not make God gracious. They were provided by a gracious God in order that He might act graciously toward His sinful people. Leviticus 17:11, God says, I have given the sacrifices to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. God is the one who provided the sacrifice. Think of Abraham and Isaac. Remember when God told Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son? And Abraham got all the way to building the altar and laying Isaac on it, and he was about to plunge the knife into him, and God stopped him and said, I realize that you would not even hold back your son. And Abraham looked, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham named that spot in the Hebrew, the Lord has provided. The Lord always provides the sacrifice. The Lord always provides the way for His own wrath to be turned away. It is actually His idea. You do find the wrath of God in the New Testament. It's found in the teaching of Jesus. It's found in the teaching of His followers. The New Testament leaves us in no doubt that God is vigorously opposed to evil and sin in all kinds, and He will punish the unrepentant sinner. It is a significant category in the New Testament. But again, the New Testament, just like the Old, shows God is taking the initiative in propitiation. God Himself presented Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, according to Romans 3:25. It was God who sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins in 1 John 4:10. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. It's out of God's love that He prepared a way for His wrath to be removed from us. This was all His plan. Now, God is angry when people sin. And something must be done about that anger, because sin will be judged. The blood of Christ is the means for removing the divine wrath from sinners. And it was always God who, in love, provided that way out. So this is what the word propitiation means. Now, it's natural for translators to feel that it should be replaced by something more intelligible, something in words that we actually use. I get that. But we've got to be careful that we don't remove the full effect of the word, of what it means. And that's why I like the way that the NIV text footnote says, taking away God's wrath. That's what propitiation is. And in another verse that doesn't use the term, but it teaches the concept, is Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Even though the word doesn't appear here, that's what propitiation is all about. We are saved from God's wrath. And so for the remainder of our time this evening, I want to consider three aspects of this truth. I want to see how we are spared from God's wrath now. I want to see how we're spared from God's wrath in the future. And then finally, how we are spared from God's wrath in eternity. In each one of these, it's going to be important that we make a distinction and we not be confused by different concepts that are close but yet distinct. First of all, we are spared from God's wrath now. In this life, those who are in Christ have no fear of God's condemnation. We already mentioned Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice the word now. He isn't just talking about someday. Right now, we have nothing to fear when it comes to God's wrath on our sin. The child of God has been delivered from the wrath of God. It's that simple. But the distinction comes in is that there are times when God will discipline his children. You see this in both Testaments. Jeremiah 30, verse 11 says, I am with you and will save you. So we know he's talking about his children. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not destroy you. I will discipline you only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. What he's saying there is, you're not going to get away with sin, but I am not going to judge you. I'm not going to condemn you. Even Christians, even children of God, sin. We do. We're still in our sin-cursed bodies. We're still attacked by temptations on a daily basis. And frankly, there are times we give in. I'm not trying to excuse it. I'm not trying to gloss over it. It's just a fact. Now, we say, I'm forgiven. I'm under the blood. My sins have been washed away. And yes, they have. And Jesus has taken the wrath of God away from us. But our choices still have consequences. And when we choose to sin, there will be consequences in this life. Now, they're not all the same. It's not a formula that you say, well, if you do this, then this is going to happen. We don't know. It is the grace of God that spares us from what we really deserve. That's really his mercy, but you get the idea. His grace and his mercy do not give us what we truly deserve. But be sure your sin will find you out. And sin will be disciplined. And it will be done so justly. God will discipline his children, sometimes quite severely. But it's not judgment. It's not condemnation. He does not revoke our salvation. He does not disown us. In fact, in 2 Timothy, it tells us when we are faithless, he remains faithful. The psalmist writes in Psalm 6:1, it's also repeated in 38:1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Now, he's not saying don't rebuke me and don't discipline me. He's saying don't do it in your wrath. And that is something for the believer we need not fear. God does not act according to us in his wrath. Even when he disciplines us, he is doing it in love. Now, you might feel like you're really going through a tough time. You think of Jonah being in the belly of the whale. That was rough. But he was not experiencing God's wrath. That was actually an act of mercy that that fish swallowed him because it saved him from drowning. It might be rough what we're going through, but it is not God's wrath. It's his loving discipline. The classic text on this subject is Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Obviously, this was written before our day and age. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You say, well, that sounds a lot like judgment, especially when you get into the word where it says the Lord disciplines those he loves, punishes everyone he accepts as a son. The literal word there is scourge. I'm really glad that my parents didn't take that literally. But that's a severe word. And we might think, wow, that sounds a lot like judgment. But Erwin Lutzer writes, God does not punish Christians for sin. He disciplines his children, but he does not punish them. The distinction is this. Punishment carries the idea of satisfying justice for a crime. But Christ satisfied the Father's justice. Therefore, God now disciplines us. That is, he brings problems and struggles into our lives so that we will not stray from the main road. He's not angry with us, but he disciplines us so that we can mature spiritually. He goes on to add, God always disciplines in love. God cannot be angry with us, nor can he ever punish us since Christ received our punishment for us. All of the ammunition of God's justice was exhausted on him. Therefore, whatever happens to us is for our good, that is, to lead us to a more meaningful relationship to God. This is the meaning behind Jesus' words in Revelation 3:19, those I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. We need not fear God's wrath now. Furthermore, we need not fear God's wrath in the future. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 of Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. We are promised to be delivered from the wrath of God which is coming to the earth. Now, that's not to say the wrath of God isn't coming at all. In the very next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 16, regarding sinners, Paul says, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So it's not that God doesn't have any more wrath. It's that for his children, we are spared his wrath. The apostle concludes in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear there. We are not going to suffer God's wrath in the future of this planet. I'm not speaking of eternity yet. We'll get to that in a moment. But when we get to the end times, in which the wrath of God is revealed, we will not suffer that. The book of Revelation is clear. To the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. He's not speaking here of eternal wrath. He's not talking about eternal condemnation, but of the coming wrath at the conclusion of human history on this earth. It's the wrath described in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And then beginning in Revelation 16, chapter 15, verse 1 introduces the thought. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them the wrath of God is completed. Then in chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. We're not talking about hell yet. We're talking about on this earth, toward the end of human history, God will pour out his wrath, but not on us. That is not something the Christian should fear. Now, some of these have interpreted this to mean that Christians will not experience a great tribulation at all. That we will be taken out before any of the tribulation happens, as described in the book of Revelation. But I think as you read the book, it seems to indicate that there are believers in Christ who suffer at the hands of the Antichrist. And they are described as those who bear the testimony of Jesus. These aren't Jews in a natural sense. These are true Jews in the spiritual sense. These are people who believe in Christ. But it's important to distinguish between the wrath of God, which will come on sinners, and the wrath of Satan, which is directed towards God's children. And you see this described in Revelation chapter 12. Beginning in verse 13, John is giving us an overview of the conflict between God and Satan. And Satan tried to overthrow God, and that didn't happen. He tried to devour Jesus when he came to earth, and that didn't happen. And so we see in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. Out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now notice this next verse. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And then he describes them, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those are Christians. Pure and simple. They are not experiencing the wrath of God, they are experiencing the wrath of Satan. And he will make things very, very difficult on them. But it is not God's wrath. And I fully believe that before God pours those seven bowls of wrath onto the earth, we will be taken out. We will not experience God's wrath in the future. And then finally, we are spared from God's wrath in eternity. Christians have nothing to fear when it comes to judgment. 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18 tell us, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, it is natural for this idea of judgment day to scare us. I don't think any of us feel very comfortable in standing before Almighty God in his holiness to give account for ourselves. But John is telling us here, do not fear judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. Now again, we need to make a distinction. There are in fact two judgments the Bible speaks of. The first is the judgment seat of Christ. It is so named in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is speaking here to believers. Only Christians will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And it is not to go over our sins, because our sins have been cleansed. They have been erased. God has said, I will remember them no more. He will not bring up our sins at the judgment seat of Christ. What will happen is described in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each of us should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any other foundation than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. In many translations, day is capitalized. Judgment day. The judgment seat of Christ. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but as only as one escaping through the flames. There is no judgment, there is no punishment described here. What will happen is, our life in Christ, what we have done with our lives, will be put before the Lord, and it will be tested as if by fire. And if we have spent our lives only building material wealth, if we have only amassed for ourselves material things, they're going to burn up. And if that's all we have done with our lives as Christians, we will have no reward. But notice, you will be saved. You'll be saved as one passing through the flames, or as we would say today, by the skin of your teeth. But you will be saved. There is no judgment here. There's no condemnation. There's no punishment. God is not going to send you to purgatory and say, okay, you got to stay there for so many years until this is taken care of, and then I'll let you into heaven. No concept of that whatsoever. This is only about rewards. We need not fear the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the second judgment defined in the Bible is the Great White Throne Judgment. This is a totally separate occasion. It appears in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's the good news. No Christian will appear before the great white throne. This is only for unbelievers. And they will be judged for their works. They will be judged for their sins, and they will be condemned forever. They will experience the wrath of God in the lake of fire for all eternity. But that is something we, as believers in Jesus Christ, as adopted children in the family of God, have no fear about. Because Jesus has taken the wrath on himself. I don't imagine we're going to be using the word propitiation commonly in our vocabulary, but the truth of this term is very precious in our salvation. We are spared God's wrath by the blood of Jesus, who took the punishment for our sins on the cross. I often will use this as an example. It might be a little simplistic, but I think it gets the point across. If you can imagine this book as sin, specifically, this is my sin. And I want you to imagine a lightning bolt from the sky striking this book as God's judgment on sin. If I decide I'm going to hold on to my sin, this is my life, nobody's going to tell me what to do, no one's going to tell me right from wrong, it's my choice and I'm going to live it, what happens when that lightning bolt strikes this book? I'm toast. I receive the judgment for the sin. Now, was the lightning bolt sent for me? No, it was sent for the sin. But if I hold on to my sin, I'm going to get struck. The gospel says that Jesus came and said, "Let me take that sin and take it to the cross." So when the lightning bolt of God's wrath descended on that sin, he bore it on the cross. I don't have to. It's that simple. That lightning bolt is God's wrath. And God's wrath will judge sin. The question is, are you going to be holding on to it when that time comes? Or are you going to let Jesus take it to the cross and pay for it there? That's what propitiation is all about. We are spared God's wrath by the blood of Jesus. He has taken the fury of God's anger towards sin on himself so that we will never have to experience. Because of that, we need not fear God's wrath. Not now, even though we may experience his discipline. We need not fear it in the future, even though we may experience Satan's wrath. We never have to fear for it in eternity, because we will not appear before the great white throne to be condemned to an eternity in hell. God's wrath has been taken away from us through the blood of Jesus. And that is great news. That is something that should put our hearts and our minds at ease. And that is the message we've been given to take to a lost and dying world. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we don't often use the word propitiation, but we're sure glad that it exists. We are thankful that Jesus Christ shed his blood as a propitiation for our sins, taking away your wrath. We acknowledge that your wrath is just, it is holy, it is good, it is deserved. All sin must be paid for, but we're thankful that somebody has already paid for our sin so that we need not have to. I pray that that truth would sink deep into our hearts and minds, that it would put us at ease, at rest, and that we might share this good news with those who so desperately need it. We thank you for the blood of Jesus and what it does in our lives. I pray we might now go from this place and live like it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.